Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who sees truly and deeply, but that you are not a God who is remote and isolates himself from his people in the need and the realities of their life. We thank you that you are a God who intervenes and who identifies, in fact, identifies us with himself. As we consider these things from your word this day, speak to us. Lead us on in truth. Strengthen us by that truth. Purify us according to that truth, that we may demonstrate that truth. Indeed, that we may demonstrate the glory of you, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. There are times when a light just seems to switch on and you are startled by it. I wonder if the young people here have been perhaps late at night. You wake up in bed, you see it's pretty dark, you can't see much at all. It's a cloudy night, so there's even the city lights are not really showing much light into your room. And you just want to go to where you know you need to go. That's why you woke up, you had this urge, you've got to find the toilet. And so you switch on a light. How did that feel? From darkness to light. Did it hurt? Did it come? Oh! You're stunned for a moment as you get used, as your eyes train in on, now I can see. And in a sense, that's what's happening in the Word of God. As we turn in Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses are like darkness, because it's telling us about the darkness of sin in our hearts and in our lives. And then suddenly in verse 4, the light is switched on. And things look totally different. There's a stun effect upon us as we read these words. For you see, in verses 1 to 3, we're really left with a question. Is there any hope? God's assessment of us is that we are dead in sin. God's assessment of us is that we are slaves of Satan. Is there any hope? Any hope at all? In fact, is being hopeful the equivalent of ignoring reality, burying our head in the sand, as they say, ignoring the inevitable? Is it not but a pitiful scream into the night that really changes nothing? No, says Paul, there is a hope. There's a hope grounded in reality, a hope that expresses itself in reality, but also for all eternity. He's been telling us about our real situation. It's the root cause of all the hurts, all the pains, all the frustrations, all the bitternesses of our lives that we experience. All the uncertainties, all the confusions, all the unreliabilities of others around us. And why it hurts us so much, and yet reminds us that we too are not without fault. We too are often the cause of much hurt in the life of others. That while we see anger in others, they see it in us. When they accuse us of hypocrisy, even as we accuse them of hypocrisy, there's a commonality to our problem. But there's also a commonality to the judgment. We are by nature, Paul said, the children of wrath. That's the end of the road. The full experience of the wrath of God, an eternal darkness, an eternal misery that we deserve because of our sin. Geoffrey Thomas puts it this way: mankind is utterly lacking in the life of God. We are by nature dead in transgressions and sins. Instead of following Jesus Christ, people follow one person after another like sheep going astray. People are under the influence of the god of this world, the devil. They abandon themselves to satisfy the cravings of their sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. They are all the objects of God's wrath. Sin is a great problem, and it leads to a greater problem. Sin is self-destructive, but it also separates us from God and from the mercy of God. How precious, then, are these words that we take up from verse 4, even though we'll only read to verse 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul sets before us wonderful new realities here. Realities that are not inherent to us, realities that are not deserved by us, but realities we find that together in Christ we enjoy. But don't miss the mood of Paul here as we consider these realities. It's a mood of wonderment. It's a mood of overwhelming joy. But God, with Christ, by grace, you have been saved, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. These are all joyfully declared. There's the note of relief here. There is the note of wonder. But above all, here is the note of excitement and joy. The first thing we see here is that Paul speaks of God interrupting our lives, God interrupting the world in a sovereign intervention. R.C. Sproul said, "The first word in verse 4 is my favourite word in all the Bible. It's the word, but. It's the ultimate word of grace, isn't it? I can understand why R.C. Sproul is saying that. In a sense, the whole of the Christian message is summed up in that word, but God. But God. God comes to us. God comes to the cemetery of this world of human life and existence. God comes to this slave house, this workhouse of Satan, in which we are imprisoned and find no peace despite our hopes of joys. God comes, he takes action, he unleashes his mighty power to deal with us sinners. Against the blackness of the human soul, the darkness of our situation, the consequential future terrors that stand before us because of God's holiness, God comes in a contrasting glory. He is the one who brings light into the darkness. He is the light of the world. But here is the great surprise For God comes to us in power, yes. He comes to deal with us, yes. But not in wrath, though we are children of wrath and deserving of that wrath. But in mercy we read. In love we read, great love. And then if that were not enough, we read on in verse 7, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. Mercy, love, kindness. These are the wondrous expressions of God's grace to an undeserving, hell-deserving people. We read that he is not rich in wrath, but rich in mercy. That word rich has the sense of abundance, that sense of without measure, unlimited. Your sins are different than mine. And as I see God's mercy in your life, I find hope for his mercy in my life. And vice versa. God's mercy is not limited to your sins and therefore is no help to my sins. It's not limited to my sins of the past and not relevant to my sins of the present. Or I've sorted my life out a little bit more now, but with his help. And I appreciate his mercy for today, but my sins of the past, oh, they loom large. No, says the scripture here. Even there, God's mercy is rich. More than necessary to deal with your sin. Without measure, unlimited. And his love is a love without measure too, is it not? A great love. But then there is also kindness, which is shaped by that same immeasurable grace. That word immeasurable or exceeding riches, as the New King James puts it, it comes into our language, that Greek word, in the word hyperbole, where we state something by massive exaggeration to drive home the point. And that's the word Paul is using here as he speaks of the grace of God's kindness. It's surpassing. It's over the top. It is that amazing that if you stop to behold it, to contemplate it, you'll be pushed back in wonderment. Such is his kindness. We live in a world where there is not a lot of kindness these days. But God's kindness is not an imitation of the world. It excels. It's not just to those who are good, ordinary people. It's even to the most wicked of sinners. In Christ, there is a kindness to be known that is immeasurable. God comes in this way. He intervenes on our behalf through his Son. What this is expressing is the bottomless depth of the heart of God toward us. No wonder John says, God is love. Here is a wonderful practical expression and exposition of what it means to say God is love, as it focuses on God's intervention by saving a man, a woman, a child, and many of them through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we could do nothing else, he came to the rescue. He doesn't just throw us a life ring out so that we have to grab onto and we have to kick our way even as he pulls us to the rescue boat, to the rescue shore. No, he comes in. He dives in. He takes us. We are passive. We can do nothing. He drags us into the very presence of safety. But surely we have to do something. Doesn't God help those who help themselves? Well, that's what Benjamin Franklin once said. But the scripture here says he is wrong. Those in the cemetery can't help themselves. They can't contribute, won't contribute, even if the option was there. But they don't. As long ago as the prophets, this fact was preached to the peoples. as the foundation of all true understanding of the human condition. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, we read, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." In other words, we learn, as John MacArthur puts it, the problem with reconciliation is not on the Lord's side. You see, he understood that the problem with reconciliation is on our side. We don't want it. And we've got nothing to establish it, even if we did want it. What's on our side, MacArthur says, is the rebellion and rejection. But that word, "but," tells us that God is interested in reconciliation, that God has taken action towards reconciliation. And in the gospel, God is extending the call, indeed the command, for reconciliation. Come, come, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A sovereign intervention. But then we also see a supernatural resurrection or identification with Christ in his resurrection and its consequences. In chapter 1, verse 20, we saw that God raised Christ and seated him at the right hand of his majesty on high. What we read in verse 6, 5 and 6 is that believers have been joined with Christ in these as well. There are three things mentioned here. First, he has quickened us. He has made us alive. Secondly, he has raised us up with him. Thirdly, we read he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is not simply here talking about Jesus, nor is he talking about us independent from Jesus, apart from Jesus. It is all with Christ, together with him, in Christ. In verse 8, we will see that we come to Christ and we know his benefits personally when we have faith in Christ. But here Paul wants us to see the how and what of those benefits that he brings about for us through faith. When you, by faith, trusted in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has united you to Jesus so that everything that is Christ's, that is true of Christ, is now true of you, is yours in him. God in his mercy has saved you by giving you everything that belongs to Christ. His life is yours. And all that characterizes Christ for all eternity characterizes you and I for all eternity as well as the children of God. In chapter 1, verse 7, we read that Christ shed his blood. His death for our sin, how that brings us forgiveness. Here Paul puts the emphasis on Christ's resurrection, which assures us of more than forgiveness. It's living in the light of that forgiveness. What is that life like? It's a celebration of that life. It is life with Christ. Augustus Toplady, in his hymn Rock of Ages, has that memorable line towards the end of the first verse, and we'll have it before us at the close of our service this morning. We read, "There be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." You see what he's talking about here is that in Christ there is pardon, cleansing, but there's also liberation, guilt removed, but power broken. I'm free. In Christ, I'm free. It speaks of life, the life that we have, pure and free. That's the new life. In union with him, in fellowship with him. so that all that is said of him can now be and is now said of us who believe in him. But notice the way Paul emphasizes this. He's continually adding the preposition together with the verbs. Made us alive together. More literally, together gave life. He raised us up together and made us sit together. And all this with Christ or in Christ. What we have as a result is a new life. But we need to think about what Paul is saying about that life. The new life of believers is the same as Christ's new life. Being made alive together with Christ means sharing in his new life. Not a derived form, not a similar form, not a consequential form that is somewhat inferior, but somewhat similar. No, it's the life of Christ. It's our life. It is a life in which we are seated in the heavenly places. This is a present reality spiritually, as it will then be eternally in its fullness. It's a picture of dominion, isn't it? Christ upon his throne, he's there as the ruler, he's there as the king. And what Paul is saying, that is true spiritually even of us now. That we are given rule. That our life is one of dominion with Christ. Not that we rule in our own right, not that we rule independent of Christ, but as co-heirs with Christ. And in a real sense, we participate in the life, the glory, and the rule of Christ. R.C. Sproul helpfully suggests that this has a bearing, for instance, on our prayers, on how we pray and why we pray. One way, he says, in which they are involved is through prayer, when they make petitions to him concerning different areas. But it is always Christ and not believers who makes the final decisions. I wonder if you ever think of prayer in that way, that as we pray in accordance with the Bible, as we pray with the mind of Christ, which is to say the same thing, surely, that we are participating in Christ's rule. Did not Jesus himself say, "Whatever you ask in my name shall be given unto you"? This is the exercise of rule. This gives substance to our prayers. This gives hope and comfort in our prayers. Prayer is an expression of the life that we have that involves dominion in Christ. But as we think of that life, is it not also a picture of fellowship? That though Christ in his glorified body is removed from this physical world so that we cannot see him, we cannot handle him, we cannot touch him as the disciples before the ascension could, even after the resurrection, yet they found that we also enjoy a spiritual intimacy with him. A fellowship. A reality driven home to us even now in the midst of worship. That we have come into the presence of God through Christ Jesus. That our prayers are lifted up. Our praise expresses that reality of Christ. We come under his word. We gather at his table. In all these things, we are in communion with the Lord. We're in fellowship with him. He is a present Saviour, present with us, collectively as a church in his Holy Spirit, but even in our lives as that same Holy Spirit indwells us. As a result, the ultimate victory is absolutely assured by these words, and the call is live in the light of that. The language of Romans 8:37 naturally comes to mind and should shape our conduct, shouldn't it, at this point. For it tells us there, if you recall, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is our new normal as Christians. As we take initial steps back into the world from the COVID-19 restrictions, we need to remember that the gospel is promising much more than immunity from diseases or suffering. In fact, it's not even promising those things in this present life, though it will in the life to come. In the meantime, though, it is offering something far superior, and that is this resurrection life. It's nice not to get sick with COVID-19. It would be even better not to die from it. But the best news of all is that one day we will be risen from the dead and we shall be with the Lord. In one sense, we all long for a day when this virus is gone and life can return to normal. But surely we should long even more for the life that we have now in Christ and the fullness of which is yet to be experienced by us. When death is permanently defeated, when eternal life becomes the eternal norm. And in case you've missed it, this is all of grace. All of grace. I like the way that Stephen Fowle, in his commentary, quotes a writer by the name of Lincoln. I don't know this particular individual, but what he says is really helpful here. It can be said that if the raising of Christ from death to sit in the heavenly realms was the supreme example or demonstration of God's surpassing power, then the raising of believers from spiritual death to sit with Christ in the heavenly realms is the supreme demonstration of surpassing grace. In fact, I would say it's a stunning demonstration. For God's intention is made clear to us in verse 7. Salvation is with a purpose, with an effect, says Paul, that in the ages to come he might show. What motivated God to do this? Well, it's not because you and I are such wonderful people. There's such potential found in us. If only someone could untap it. It needs a God to untap it. No, that's not the story here. That's not the impact of the but. The but says there's nothing in us. There is everything in God. And the glory, therefore, belongs to whom? To us? No. To God. To God. In Romans 5:8, Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 4 of chapter 1, we are reminded that God loves us in him. That is, not apart from Christ, in Christ. If he were to conceive of us apart from Christ, if he was to treat us apart from Christ, we'd be still stuck in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. But in Christ, together with Christ, that's how God conceives us. That's how God deals with us. And as a result, we become a living demonstration of that reality. That this is all of grace. If someone were to ask, what does the mercy of God look like? The Christian being asked that question should say, look at me. Look at me. You think you know me. You see my weaknesses. You see my inconsistencies. You accuse me of them. You rage against me. And you use them as an excuse to not deal with your own sin. But I can tell you that I'm worse than you see. And yet God in his grace had mercy upon me. And if you turn to him, he'll have mercy on you too. Through Christ Jesus. Together with him. In him, by faith. Do you see what that means? It's not only true of mercy, It's true if people ask about God's love. It's true when people ask about kindness. We are living billboards. In heaven, for all eternity, when the full extent of that reality will be clear. But even now, the spotlight's on us. And we become a living demonstration. If then, then of necessity, now also. We are a redeemed people, an adopted people, a glorified people, but people who were sinners saved by grace. God is merciful. He has loved the unloving and the unlovable. And he continues to be kind to us day by day. And we will be eternal exhibits of these realities. One that never fades, one that's never tarnished, because the full impact of God's grace will be seen in our lives, for sin will no longer be found or known or expressed. To the glory of God will the praises be lifted up in that day. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Because of divine intervention, God's interruption, and the sheer wonder of the life that he has brought us into as a result of that interruption, identifying us with Christ, we have a responsibility to declare and to show in our lives God as the God of grace, who is rich in mercy, full of love, superabounding in kindness. John Stott tells the story of a professor at Cambridge that he knew, Dr. Gibson, who upon his retirement was presented, not to keep, but to be placed on a wall, a wonderful portrait that had been painted of him. And as it was unveiled, Dr. Gibson was given an opportunity to utter a few words of appreciation. And this is what he said. "In the future, when people see this painting, they will ask the question, not who is that man, but who painted that portrait? Who painted that portrait?" Is that not a helpful way of seeing what God is doing in us? God's grace has been shown to us, enjoyed by us, brought incredible blessings to us, and secured overwhelming expectations of realities yet to be fulfilled. Not so that we become the center of attention. It's not so that people say, "I want to know you." Least of all, I want to be like you. No. God keeps us here in life, and God will put us on display in glory so that people will know him. Will know him. The question I have for you as we close is not, is there any hope? There is hope in Christ. and only in Christ. Now, the question I have for you is, what does this world see of the divine artist in you? Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, take this truth, encourage us, and continue to transform us by it. Lord, we are, as a people, confessionally and experientially, we are a people who emphasize your grace, who know what it is about your mercy, to rejoice in your love. And we need to do that more. But, oh Father, maybe it's with kindness that we need to do better. But maybe it's in other areas of our life. How are we revealing you? Is there anger? Is there insistence? Is there a self-indulgence? Father, continue to pour out your mercy upon us. Help us to see that we are here with a purpose, and that purpose revolves around Christ to your glory. To be witnesses of the gospel, but also to be living embodiments of the power of that gospel. Grant us that grace and forgive us when we have not taken seriously and shown clearly the wonders of the new life that we have because of Christ, in Christ, together with Christ. May Christ be honored by us, we pray. Amen.